If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please take them and open to John chapter 13. We are continuing our study in John's Gospel. We looked at verse 1 last week. This morning, I hope to look at verses 2 through 17. If you would please stand, I want to begin reading verse 1 of John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know this after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For I knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" So when he had washed their feet, taking his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In August of 2012, Greg and I drove from Chattanooga into Connecticut. After spending the night in a hotel in Connecticut, we drove the next morning to New London, Connecticut, where we boarded a ferry to go to Fisher's Island, about a 45-minute ferry ride out into the Atlantic Ocean. When we got to Fisher's Island, we were going to spend the next couple of nights at a home of a very accomplished and very wealthy couple from Cambridge, Connecticut. The house that we were going to stay in was 13 bedrooms. They also had a guest house that had two bedrooms. There were going to be 40-some swimmers from Harvard University there to spend a couple of days at a school get-together so that the swimmers, the freshmen, and the upperclassmen might get to know each other. We had a wonderful meal that night. The next day, we had a wonderful breakfast. This couple was very gracious and very generous. And the boys, after they let their food settle, their breakfast, were going to run from the house to a sandy beach, which was a couple miles away. The shoreline where the house was very rocky, and so weren't going to be able to do anything there, but they ran to the beach. They were going to do their dry land on the beach. They were going to swim for an hour or so out in the ocean, and then they were going to run back to the Bailey house. Well, Mr. Bailey came to me when the guys left and said, "I've got several buckets in the garage." He said, "How about you go with me, we'll drive down," we weren't going to run, "we'll drive down to the beach, we'll fill the buckets up with water, so that when the guys get finished, they can wash their feet off and before they put their shoes back on, because it would be very uncomfortable for them to run 2 miles with sandy athletic shoes on their feet. And so that's what we did. And so here was this extremely well-educated, extremely wealthy man, and yours truly, filling up these buckets of water, so when the guys finished got out of the ocean and walked up the beach, they could rinse their feet off. A modern day foot washing. We have in chapter 13 a foot washing. And it wasn't just that the water was provided, it was that the one who is of such dignity that we cannot imagine actually involved himself in washing the feet of those who were present. Now, what we want to look at this morning as we examine this text are three things. First of all, we want to look at what Jesus knew. Secondly, we want to look at what Jesus did. And thirdly, we want to look at what Jesus wanted the disciples and us to learn. As chapter 13 opens, Jesus' public ministry has ended. After issuing a final invitation to believe in him, Jesus departed and was hidden from them, we read in chapter 12, verse 36. In chapters 13 through 17, Jesus turned from public ministry to those who rejected him to private ministry to those who had received him. His purpose in meeting privately with the 12 was to prepare them for his departure from them. Jesus is with the 12 in a large furnished upper room in a house in Jerusalem to eat the Passover meal with them. Jesus had sent Peter and John into Jerusalem, and they made all the necessary preparations for the eating of that Passover meal. It is Thursday evening of Passover week, the night before the crucifixion. In verses 4 through 17, Jesus washes the dirty feet of the disciples and teaches them what he wants them to learn from what he had done to them. Before the foot washing, John makes three important statements telling us things that Jesus knew that motivated him to do what he did. First, in verse 1, we find that Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew that the time of his crucifixion, of his death, of his burial and resurrection had at long last arrived. He was going to depart this world and return to the glory of his Father in heaven. Jesus, we read, loved his own, that is, those who had been given to him by the Father, and for whom he would give his life to save them. And that he loved them to the uttermost, or he loved them fully, or he loved them to the end. Jesus knew that his hour had come. And knowing that, he wanted to prepare the disciples for that hour. The second significant statement that John makes is found in chapter 13 at verse 2. He notes the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas had already gone to the chief priest and offered to betray Jesus if they would make it worth his while. They offered him 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord, and that was satisfactory in the eyes of Judas. It had been at that time that Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, that Satan entered Judas. So both Luke and John show this satanic inspiration for Judas's betrayal. It is curious that John points this out here. He seems to be contrasting the spirit within Judas with the spirit displayed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Judas was moved by Satan, whereas Jesus was moved by the loving will of God. The pride of Judas is contrasted with the humility of Jesus. The selfishness of Judas is contrasted with the self-sacrifice of the Savior. Now, it is important for us to understand that Satan did not force Judas to do something he didn't want to do. Although Satan inspired Judas's betrayal of Jesus Christ, Judas was fully responsible for his own reprehensible act. His own evil heart desired the same thing Satan did. Jesus' death. Satan and Judas were in complete accord. They were co-conspirators in the plot to kill Jesus Christ. It must also be pointed out that Jesus knew there was a traitor among the 12. Back in John chapter 6, at verses 70 and 71, the apostle wrote that Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Then John notes, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. In verse 11 of our text this morning, John notes, "For he knew who would betray him." Jesus knew his betrayer, but the disciples did not. The third significant statement that John makes is found in the third verse of our text this morning. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God, was going to God. John says that Jesus was intensely conscious of the authority that God had given to him, as well as his imminent return to his divine glory. Those things that Jesus knew motivated Jesus to do what he did. Knowing these things, we read Jesus rose from supper. To do what? To do what? To deal with his betrayer? And to dispose of him? D.A. Carson writes, "With such power and status at his disposal, we might have expected him, that is Jesus, to defeat the devil in an immediate and flashy confrontation, and to devastate Judas with an unstoppable blast of divine wrath." That's might what we expect. That's perhaps what we would have done in the same situation. But that is not what Jesus did. What Jesus did is surprising, not only to the disciples, but for us. This again points out the fact that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are his ways, or our ways, I should say, his ways. What Jesus did was stunning. Dinner was eaten at a low table, with the guests reclining on pillows, leaning on their left arm with their feet extended outward away from the table. I can't imagine that being very comfortable, but that is the way that they sat around the table in that day. On this occasion, Jesus had borrowed a room to celebrate the Passover dinner with the disciples. There was no servant there to greet them. There would likely have been a basin, a water pot, and a towel by the door. Had a servant been present, he would perform the task of washing the feet of the guests coming into the master's house. Since no servant was present, the feet of the disciples remained dirty and probably a bit smelly. In those days, the roads were not paved, and since almost everyone wore sandals, the guests' feet would often be quite dirty and unpleasant. Since no servant was present, and the disciples' feet were dirty, and the disciples were not about to wash each other's feet, Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus was placing himself in the position considered too menial for even a Jewish slave. The Midrash specified that foot washing could not be required of a Hebrew slave. A Gentile slave could be required to wash feet, but not a Hebrew slave. But here is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, stripping down to his loincloth, wrapping a towel around his waist, making himself the most humble servant of those he loved. Approaching his disciples one by one, he poured water into the basin and wipe the dirt from their feet. Ever since, Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet has been an enduring symbol of humble, sacrificial servanthood. Now we can only imagine what was going through the minds of the various disciples seated around the table. But Jesus went to them one by one and washed their feet. While we might have wondered what the other disciples thought as Jesus came to them to wash their feet, we don't have to wonder what Peter thought. Peter always has a way of opening his mouth, and as one commentator said, he opens his mouth most of the time to take out one foot and put the other in it. Well, Peter was confused and astonished, and he came, as Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" His meaning is more emphatic in the Greek text, where "you" and "my" are placed together literally. It reads, "you, my feet, to wash." The idea of the Lord of glory washing his dirty feet simply did not fit with Peter's way of thinking. The disciples were still fervently expecting the inauguration of the kingdom, and Peter was appalled at this act of self-abasement on the part of the divine king. Kings just don't act that way. Kings just don't do those sorts of things. Foot washing is for the lowest slave. And yet, here was Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Peter's outburst reflected his ignorance, as the Lord's reply indicates. "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Jesus was referring to after his death and resurrection. which fulfilled all that the foot washing symbolized. Richard Phillips notes, this reminds us that Christians will often find it hard to understand what the Lord is doing in our lives. He might lay a calling on us that we would never have chosen, or He might answer our prayers in a way that are perplexing to us. Jesus' response to Peter forms a good rule for us all. It is true that you don't understand now, but trust in me. Believe my word. Accept my providence. And in the end, you will understand. Well, Peter, not the patient type. And with his characteristic inconsistency, Peter was too humble to allow Jesus to wash his feet, but proud-hearted enough to rebuke his master's actions. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Peter's response is emphatic. As the double negative in the Greek indicates, Peter's words could be translated, "No, never shall you wash my feet, not now, not ever." The Lord patiently responded, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." This was a most serious response from the Lord. The Greek word for part in some of your translations is translated share, and it generally indicates an inheritance. So Jesus was telling Peter that unless he washed him, Peter could not enter into Jesus' inheritance. That is, he could not enter into heaven. With these words, Jesus advances from the symbol of the foot washing to the reality symbolized by it. For Jesus' act of servanthood was more than a mere demonstration of his humility. It was also to the greater humiliation of the cross. Jesus was giving, writes James Montgomery Boyce, a dramatic illustration of his entire ministry. In keeping with the great summary that he had given earlier, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. If we follow the sequence of events that John recalls in Jesus' foot washing, we can see how closely they correspond to Jesus' ministry in the world. First, Jesus rose from his seat, just as he rose from his heavenly throne to come into our world. Second, he laid aside his garments. This closely echoes Paul's words in describing how Christ set aside his glory in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Thirdly, Jesus took a towel and tied it around his waist. Paul states in Philippians 2, 7, that Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Fourth, Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, just as in a few short hours he would pour out his blood for the washing away of the sins of his own by making atonement for them. Fifth, Jesus completed his enacted parable by rising again and taking his seat back at the table, which corresponds with Jesus' resurrection and ascension into glory after he finished the work that the Father sent him to do. Hebrews 1:3 states, "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." This is why Jesus responded the way he had to Peter. If Peter was not willing to allow Jesus the partial humiliation of washing his feet, how was he to embrace the full and complete humiliation that would be Jesus' agonizing death on the cross the very next day? And unless Jesus cleanses us with the true washing of his shed blood for our sins, we cannot have any part of the salvation that he offers. Leon Morris writes, Jesus was about to die. To die the atoning death, it means cleansing for his people. There is no other way of being Christ than in receiving the cleansing he died to bring. If he does not wash us in this way, we have no part with him. It is only in accepting the truth that we cannot secure our salvation by our own effort, but that Christ can cleanse all who trust him, that we are free from our sin and brought into Christ's salvation. In keeping with his impulsive nature, Peter immediately jumped to the opposite extreme. This would be akin to what Matthew Henry often points out in his commentaries, and I think it came from Martin Luther, that we have a tendency in the Christian life to go from one extreme to the other, which he likens to falling off on one side of the horse, getting up, and falling off on the other side of the horse. We have a difficult time staying in the middle where we belong, staying in the saddle. And so we have a tendency to go from one extreme to the other, just like Peter. The more I learn about Peter, the more I see me in Peter. Or Peter and me, I should say. Peter exclaimed, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Though he may have missed the Lord's point and thought he was referring to a physical washing, whatever Jesus was offering, Peter wanted all of it. Continuing the spiritual application of the principle of washing, Jesus said to Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. In physical terms, those who have already bathed do not need to take another bath every time their feet get dirty. They only need to wash their feet because they are completely clean. This is an important statement that tells us much about the daily walk of the followers of Jesus Christ. First, Jesus insists that those who come to him in faith receive a once-for-all cleansing that need never to be repeated. We are cleansed when we come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ from all our sins. Not only that, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us so that when God looks upon us, he sees us not in our own filthiness, but he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ with which we have been clothed. And so our standing before God in the person and work of Jesus Christ is absolutely secure. We are not saved one day and lost the next. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ for all eternity. That's why the scripture tells us that those who embrace Jesus Christ by faith have temporary life. No, it says we have eternal life. That means a life that has just begun that will never, ever end. And we are secure in the knowledge that Jesus Christ did all to satisfy the righteous wrath and justice of God for us, and that he has washed us clean by his blood. And that need never to be repeated. We have been justified by faith. But yet, Jesus is also telling us, that's his disciples, who remain in this world, that as we walk through this sin-sick world that we live in, we will be impacted by the thinking and by the behavior of the world. And we will sin. Do we lose our salvation at that point? Absolutely not. Do we need to take another bath? No. But we do need our dirty feet washed. In other words, we need the daily cleansing that comes with confession and repentance. John writes in his first epistle, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," and remember, he's writing to believers, "if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to clean our, spiritually speaking, dirty feet." Jesus knows. Jesus knew then that the disciples would need their feet, spiritually speaking, washed again, 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 again. And if they would but come to him, he was willing to take the basin, to take the water, to wash their feet and dry their feet with the towel. He is willing to cleanse you by his blood of your sins when you confess them and repent of them. Jesus then says, "You are clean, but not all of you." And John explains that statement, for he knew who had betrayed him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." Now think about Judas for a minute. Judas had received many benefits as one of the 12 disciples. He was there for many of the miracles and the teaching of the Son of God. But in the pride of his heart, he never believed in Jesus as the Son of God and only Savior of sinners. He never embraced the gospel that Jesus preached. In his love for money and worldly position, he never sought a place in the family of God. Though Jesus washed his feet, the blood of the cross was never applied to the record of his sins. And because of the privilege of his discipleship, he was all the more condemned before the holy justice of God. In washing Judas's feet, Jesus exemplified his command to do what? To love our enemies as ourselves. When Jesus departed to meet with the chief priests and Pharisees who plotted Jesus' death, leading the party of soldiers into the garden where he betrayed Jesus with a kiss, he went with the feet that had been washed by Jesus. There are people like Judas in the Church of Jesus Christ today. They enjoy the benefit of participation in worship and in the fellowship of God's people. They sing God's praise. They hear God's ministers pray. They hear the ministry of the word. They observe the sacrament. but their guilt is never washed away, and their souls are never renewed, for the simple reason that they refuse to humble themselves before the cross of Christ and believe on Him for the forgiveness of sins. They say in effect to Jesus, "No, you will never wash my feet." They don't see themselves as being dirty. They see themselves rather as being righteous and able to merit the kingdom of God. And the scripture tells us that no one merits the kingdom of God. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only way we can enter in to the Lord's eternal kingdom is by the blood of the Son of God, even Jesus Christ. Well, having washed the disciples' feet and taken his garments, Jesus sat down again and he taught them the lesson he wanted them to learn. He wanted them to learn the theological truths that we have already talked about in verses 7 through 11. Though of great importance, those theological truths are not the main truth that the Lord sought to communicate to his disciples on this occasion. The primary lesson that Jesus wanted them to learn was the importance of humble, loving service, a lesson they desperately needed to learn. In Luke's account of the Last Supper, we read, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Luke 22:24. When the cross was only several hours away, the disciples were arguing about which one of them was the chief among them. They were arguing about a matter of pride. And this is probably why none of them took the initiative to wash the other's feet. They would have gladly washed Jesus' feet, but not those of their fellow disciples. It is likely that the "who's the greatest" controversy had actually begun as they journeyed to Jerusalem and continued while they were in the upper room. They were willing to fight, R. Kent Hughes says, for the throne, but no one wanted the towel. Jesus' act was a powerful demonstration of servanthood, and they were still missing the point lack of answer to Jesus' question, "Do you know what I have done to you?" indicates. Sure, they knew that what he had done, but they were clueless as to the lesson they were supposed to learn. Duh. Are we like that oftentimes? We miss the obvious. We miss the lesson. And so Jesus issued a challenge in verses 13 through 16. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Jesus employed a greater to lesser argument. If it is true for the greater, that is Jesus, how much more for the lesser, that is his disciples? There is no task too menial for a servant of Jesus Christ to perform. Nothing is beneath our dignity. That is a lesson many in the church struggle with and need to learn and be reminded of. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, had to teach that lesson of humble servanthood to a man who came to enlist. In 1878, when William Booth's Salvation Army had just been so named, men from all over the world began to enlist. One man who had once dreamed of himself as a bishop crossed the Atlantic from America to England to join Booth's Salvation Army. He was a Methodist minister, Samuel Logan Bringle, and he had now turned from a fine pastorate to join Booth's Salvation Army. Bringle later became the Army's first American-born commissioner, but at first, Booth accepted his service reluctantly and grudgingly. Booth said to Bringle, "You've been your own boss too long." And in order to instill humility into Bringle, he set him to work cleaning and blacking the boots of other trainees. And Bringle said to himself, "Have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic in order to black boots?" And then, as in a vision, he saw Jesus bending over the feet of rough, unlettered fishermen. "Lord," he whispered, "if you wash their feet, I will black their boots." If we are to count ourselves as followers of Christ, there must be the willingness to perform even the most menial tasks. We must be people, as R. Kent Hughes notes, of the town. Specifically, we're to wash one another's feet in the body of Christ. Well, Christ does not exclude washing the feet of those outside the church. His example was meant primarily for those who are in the body of Christ. And that is, in some respects, more difficult. It is easier sometimes to humble ourselves and to wash the feet of those we do not know. But those in our own family, fellow believers in the Church of Jesus Christ, if you are around anyone long enough, there will be something about that person, something that person does, something that person says, that you don't particularly like. All of us have shortcomings. And when those shortcomings are noticed and seen by us, what is the typical response of a church-going person? "I need to look for a new church. I'm not going to stay here in fellowship with those kinds of people." And yet, you know what is true about you? You are one of those kinds of people. And what Christ calls us to then is humility and to humble service. Jesus said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I have done to you." It is important for us to understand, and I'll try to finish this up here pretty quickly because I've already gone beyond my time. It is important for us to understand that Jesus isn't instituting a third sacrament. Jesus told his disciples to do as he had done, not to do what he had done. He was not establishing, writes Richard Phillips, a ritual whereby lofty church officials would play act at foot washing during Holy Week as their annual gesture of humility. Rather, Jesus' intent was to set forth a lifestyle that emulated the example he left us by this humble act of service. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's one of the reasons why I read from James this morning. James highlights that same thought. It's not enough for us to know. It's not enough for us to see the example of Jesus Christ. We are to do what Jesus did. We are to humbly serve each other in the body of Christ. And that involves us being involved in the lives of other people in the church. And that involves us in ministry, even to those we don't particularly like and are not comfortable with, and may in fact even be a Judas. We nevertheless are to perform humble acts of service in ministering to each other in the body of Christ. How many feet have you washed recently? A lot of times in the church, people want to do the big and flashy and noticeable things, but they don't want to do the smaller tasks, the menial things, the harder things, the unnoticed things. And yet, those are the things that the Master calls us to do. Not that we draw attention to ourselves, but that we are seeking to meet the need of another brother or sister in the body of Christ. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus did not say that we will be happy if we think about such things or learn about them. For, as so often is the case, have them done to us. Blessed are you if you do them. And blessed are we if we wash one another's feet. Blessed are husbands if they wash the feet of their wives. Blessed are parents if we wash the feet of our children. Blessed are children if they wash the feet of their parents. Blessed are we if we wash each other's feet in the church. How do we become people of the town? Let me give you three things and then we'll finish. First, by following the example of Jesus and actually doing humble works of service. Second, by having the same affection that Jesus had for his own. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And just think about the disciples whom Jesus loved. Were they perfect? Heavens no. And yet Jesus loved them. And Jesus served them. We love each other in the body of Christ because we are family. We all belong to the Lord. We become finally people of the town by realizing whose we are and what is in store for us. We minister knowing that we belong to the Father because of the work of the Son on our behalf. And our goal and responsibility in this life is to glorify God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We minister out of a place of security and significance because of who we belong to, because of who we are in Christ, because we are the children of the King, and are going to be with the King. We don't have to worry and think about who is the greatest. What we need to think about and what we need to do is humbly serve each other in the body of Christ. What does real love look like? It looks like humble service. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many things that we have learned this morning. But Father, there is one thing particularly that you want us to know. From the example that Jesus set on this occasion in the upper room by his washing of the disciples' feet. And that is, we should do in the church as Jesus did on that occasion. That as an expression of love, that we should be willing to do even the most menial task for others who are in the body of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, help us to be humble. Help us to be people of the towel. Help us to express our love for you and our love for those that are yours by doing works of service for the glory of God and for the good of your people. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.